Are you saved? We just sang, I'm saved, 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 right? Now we hear that term, are you saved, the word saved. In this context, church context, automatically you probably think, well, yeah, I'm saved. I have eternal life. I'm saved from eternal damnation and condemnation and so forth. But when you come to the Scriptures, you have to ask the question, are you saved? What are you saved from? What are you saved from what? What are you saved from? Now, traditionally we think, oh, I'm saved from hell, which is what we call in English. In the Bible, it's called the lake of fire, eternal damnation, or the second death. Now, let's say, for instance, that you're all here this morning, and you're from the city of Fort Lauderdale, and you're all lifeguards. And your job is to save people. And so in that context, when you talk about the word saved or salvation or saving people, you would automatically think, well, I'm being saved from drowning. But when we come to the Scriptures and we ask that question, are you saved? Again, saved from what? And the context, what we call exegesis, to explain out of the text, we take the different texts or whatever we're going to be reading and studying, and we determine from that text what the different words mean. So if we come across the word save or saved, salvation, we have to ask the question, all right, we're saved from what? Now, if we come to the text, and every time we come to the word saved or salvation, we think of being saved eternally from the lake of fire, we will end up probably what I call having a pretext. You'll be practicing esogesis, which will be taking your preconceived idea or determination of what you think the word saved, and then placing that meaning into the text instead of understanding it out of the text. In the Old Testament, you'll find the word saved in the New King James Version 48 times. I'm not going to go through all 48 of them. We'd be here till midnight. But I'll give you a few examples. And that is found in Exodus 1:19. This is the Israelites are in slavery to Egypt. And they were multiplying faster than the Egyptians could handle. So they went out and told the Egyptian pharaohs, told, you got to go kill some of them. But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Now, in that context, what does that mean? Does it mean they were saving them from eternal damnation? No. It means they were saving their physical life. Joel 2:30, in the midst of the coming great tribulation, the great awesome day of the Lord. It says, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, saved from what? Saved from that day, which when God is going to bring death and destruction upon the earth. And those who call upon the Lord will be saved from that. Another word, find in the Old Testament, is salvation. It's used 131 times. It's the Hebrew word Yeshua. Does that sound familiar? Yeshua. That's what Jesus' name is. He was called Jesus, the Savior. It's also found throughout the Old Testament. A couple examples here. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which will accomplished for you today. Here they are on the edge of the Red Sea. And the Egyptian armies have come out of Cairo and have attacked them and have surrounded them. And they are about to attack them, either to kill them or, again, enslave them back in Egypt. And so the use of the word salvation, Moses says, you will see the salvation of the Lord. Because later he says, you will no longer see this army after this. He's going to save them from death and slavery. Psalm 44:10. The one who gives salvation to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the deadly sword. Now, context. What does the word salvation mean? You're saved from the deadly sword. Again, in 140 verse 7. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Context, salvation, being saved from death in battle. So the question is, again, saved from what? In New Testament, we find two Greek words. The noun form is sozo, found 109 times in New Testament. We have seen that in the Gospel of John. Salvation, in this context, I am the door. Anyone who enters by me, he will be saved. Now, in that context, I believe that he's talking about here the salvation from eternal condemnation, the lake of fire. You have eternal life, you'll have life. Also in John 12:47, Jesus said, "For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world." Also, we find in the verb form, salvation, soteria. This is the term in theology school. You study soteriology, study of salvation. This is found 46 times in the New Testament. Interesting enough, in the New Testament, only 30% of the uses of salvation or saved refer to salvation from condemnation or obtaining eternal life. That means that 70% of the uses of salvation or saved in the New Testament refers deliverance from difficulties or calamities in this life. So again, the question, saved, are you saved? Saved from what? 70% of the time is not going to be referring to salvation from eternal condemnation. Here's some examples. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea so that the boat was covered with the waves. But he was asleep, that is Jesus, in the boat. Then his disciples came to him and awoke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are perishing." Now, did they mean, save us eternally? No, they thought they were going to drown in the boat. "Lord, save us from drowning." Later, in another instance, Peter had come down out of the boat. He walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." They're in the boat and they're rowing, you know, this one time. And all of a sudden they look out and here comes Jesus. And it says he was going to go and pass by. They thought, of course, at first it was a ghost. Then they realized, hey, Jesus said, "It's me." So Peter said, "Hey, look, I want to be with Jesus." You know, Peter was always wanting to be with Jesus. So he gets out and he starts walking on the water himself. But then he looks around, "What in the world am I doing out here?" And then he begins to sink. So what does he say? "Lord, save me eternally?" No, save me from drowning. Acts chapter 27. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion wanted to save Paul, kept them from their purpose. In this context, we have Paul being transported with another number of other prisoners, being transported to Rome for his trial before Caesar. And the boat, or the ship, was about to sink. And so the soldier said, "We got to kill all the prisoners, otherwise, if they escape, then we'll receive punishment ourselves." But the centurion, that had been warned by Paul from another dream, whatever, told him, "No, don't kill Paul and the others." So he was saved from death and drowning, being killed by those soldiers. In James, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. Again, the use of the word save here is when we pray, when someone is sick. I think the context says that the reason they were sick is because of maybe some particular sin, so they need to confess their sin. And if the elders come and pray for the sick, they will save them from that sickness. A little later, James says, "Brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he will turn a sinner from the error of his way and will save his soul or life from death. Talking about physical, he'll save the person from physical death if he turns a wayward believer from his sinful, destructive paths. Now, we come to the book of Romans, our main focus here. Salvation in the book of Romans. When you come across the word saved in the book of Romans, what does it mean? Saved from what? I'm going to tell you the answer right off the top and then try to convince you of that by looking up these scriptures. The use of the word saved in or salvation, the primary use of salvation in Romans is deliverance from the consequences of God's temporal displeasure or disapproval or anger against all sinful attitudes and conducts of men, which are then, those attitudes and conducts are then described here in the latter part, the second part of the chapter, 18, verse 32. I say the primary use because there is another use of the word salvation. I should say there's another defined but not said. I'll explain. All right. In Romans, the word salvation, the verb form, is found four times. And you see the scriptures verses there. And we're going to look up some of those. The word save or saved, the noun form, is used nine times. Again, you see the references there. Now, it's interesting that in the section, what we call justification by faith alone, in chapter 3, 21 through 4, 2, which talks about what we traditionally think of when you ask the question, are you saved? Saved from eternal condemnation. The word saved is not used. Not one time. So there's not a single use of the word save or salvation in the justification section. In Romans, Paul doesn't want to use the word saved. Maybe it's because he doesn't want to confuse his readers, though other people throughout the centuries have confused us all, that the word saved in the book of Romans, he's not primarily focusing on this concept. But salvation in Romans is salvation from God's wrath. The book of Romans, who's it written to? Who's he writing to? Is he writing to the unbelievers in Rome? He's writing to the church in Rome, who are made up of believers, okay? And he's going to write them to tell them about this great gospel, telling them he's going to go to Spain, and I want to tell you more about this gospel. So is he going to write to them to tell them how they're going to be saved from eternal damnation? No. They already are. Some people say, well, he's telling them, giving them more details about how that happens. But the reason he's writing them is because he wants them to be saved from God's wrath. And we find in 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, those who have believed are justified by faith alone. You have salvation. Now we shall be saved from wrath through him. This goes back, the word wrath, it's actually the wrath. The last time, or the first time it's used, before chapter 5, verse 9, goes back to this verse in verse 18, chapter 1. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness, unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Notice that it's against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Regardless of whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, if you commit ungodly, unrighteous acts, you will be under the wrath of God. So what is the wrath of God? Now, if you automatically think that again, oh, that's the lake of fire. It's interesting that there is not a single use connecting God's wrath to the lake of fire or eternal punishment. God's wrath is something personal. He's personally angered and displeased with the attitudes and conduct currently, presently, in this world. He is not going to be forever burning with anger. The reason the people are in the lake of fire, of course, the second death, is they didn't believe. They're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's why they're there. Okay? That's a judicial decision. God judicially determines this. But personally, when we're talking about God's wrath, we're talking about a personal displeasure. So the wrath of God is a temporary displeasure or anger over all sinful attitudes and conducts of men, believers and unbelievers alike. If you conduct yourselves in sinful activities, you will, in this life, receive the consequences of your actions. If you involve in sexual perversions, you increase your chances of getting some type of sexual disease. AIDS. AIDS doesn't know whether you're a believer or not. Drunkenness or drug abuse. It doesn't matter. They don't, oh, you're a believer, this can't affect you. Doesn't happen. So believers can experience the wrath of God, but we can avoid it. We can reduce it. Now, I want to be able to distinguish this, the fact that believers will escape from the wrath of God that is to come upon the whole earth. That's the day of the Lord, the tribulation period, a specific time frame in which God will be bringing His wrath and displeasure upon the earth in the end times. And we're promised in several places, primarily 1 Thessalonians, that we will escape through the rapture the wrath of God that is to come upon the whole earth. But we're talking about here the wrath that He is exhibiting by His displeasure in the world today. Again, back to Romans 5:9. Now notice, much more than having been justified by His blood, we, believers, shall be saved from wrath through Him. The death of Christ took care of the penalty of sin. He paid the price and paid for the penalty of sin. And so therefore we're saved from the penalty. But yet we still live in a spiritually dead body and we experience death in our outward physical existence. But it's through Him, through His life, we will be saved from the consequences of His wrath. 5:10 continues, "For if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled." It's past. It's what we have been. "Now we shall be saved by His life." And this is a life that then chapters 5 through 8 then explains how are we going to be saved from the wrath, from the power of sin in our lives. So our salvation from God's wrath in this life is achieved by the means of Jesus' resurrection life empowered in our lives. Again, explained in Romans chapters 5 through 8. An example here. "He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you." Romans 8:1. "There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And then the New King James Version adds, "For those who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." So if you walk according to the Spirit, you will receive life. We've already received eternal life. Now we're going to receive renewed life as we walk with Him. Going back to the initial verse that we call the theme verse of Romans, where Paul says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, and for the Jew first and also the Greek." Now, the power of Christ, the gospel, we talked about last week, the grace gospel. The grace gospel, narrow the definition down as we did last week, there's only one condition for salvation, and that is believing. But actually, you could say the grace gospel is bigger than what Rev talked about last week. In fact, in his sermon, That's the first sermon in a series of eight other messages that expand on that and explain other things. What's the place of repentance? What about the commitment, discipleship, things like that? Where does that all fit into the grace gospel? Are those things contrary to it? But the gospel here is the power of God into salvation. Salvation from the wrath of God to everyone who believes, even the Jew and the Greek. Now we go skip to Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And the context was quoting Joel 2:32 within the context of the Great Tribulation. That in the end times, when the people who are living on the earth at the time, they are going to be fearful of total extinction. And in order to be saved from that, they're going to call on the name of the Lord. The context, day of the Lord. In chapter 10, verse 13, it goes on to explain that verse. Whoever then calls on him in whom they have not believed, how they shall believe in him whom they have not heard, and how shall they hear without a preacher, and how will they preach unless they are sent? Now let me reverse that. That's how to understand it. What's the first step? What's the first step in receiving salvation? The word has to be preached, right? Without a preacher, people can't hear it. All right? The next step is you have to have someone to preach to. Someone has to hear what you say. And then the next step is, what happens? They believe what you hear. And then they are saved. They are saved in the traditional way, what we traditionally think of. They are saved from the penalty of sin. But then there's another step. Those who call on the Lord in order to be saved from calamity in this life. So how are we going to be saved from the wrath of God? There are two conditions. Two conditions. You have to believe, and then you call on the name of the Lord for your salvation from God's personal wrath. Now here's a verse that it's often used to tell people what to do in order to be saved, right? I had this workbook called Witnessing Through Your Relationships, a study that I taught over 20-some people at the Coral Baptist Church at the time, now called the Church by the Glades, instructing them about how to do evangelism. And I was going to read a portion of that. I thought I had it marked. But here it is. They follow what's called the Roman road, right? And you teach a lot of the traditional verses. You start off with Romans 1:16, the gospel of God is the power of God for salvation. Then you talk about how for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God, all are sinners. Then we talk about Romans 5:8, for Christ died for sinners, so forth, right? We get through all of that, and then we get to the verse that we need to tell them what they need to do in order to be saved. So, this is the verse, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Now, look at this verse, and you say, wait a minute, there's two things I have to do here. I have to confess and believe. Believe and confess. Now, some commentators will say, well, believing and confessing are the same thing. It's not two conditions, just one condition. But if you look at it, it's pretty obvious that it's talking about two things you have to do. And a lot of other people look at this and say, yes. Okay, I believe. But you're not really saved until you walk down the aisle and you tell everyone that I'm saved. They said the buses are waiting. We're going to play 15 verses of Just As I Am, and we're going to wait for you to publicly acknowledge your salvation. And you're not really saved until you publicly acknowledge your salvation. So that's how they explain this verse. Let me read something what it says here, what we're to do. First of all, they say repent means change the direction. First thing you need to do is repent. Now you're witnessing someone and you read this passage to them. It says, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him to death, you will be saved. Now notice that in this translation, you see it says, confess your mouth, the Lord Jesus. Other translation have it, the Lord is, or the Jesus is Lord, or Jesus as Lord. That's an unnecessary addition, I think. It simply means, if you confess, call out, it's in the context of calling out, the Lord Jesus, save me. It's not telling people, yes, Jesus is Lord. He is Lord, yes, we want to acknowledge that, but that's not what we're talking about here. He says, God tells you what you must do to receive this free gift. First, after you do all these things, I wonder, how could you actually say it's now a free gift? Because then it gives you a list of things you have to do. First, you must confess that Jesus is Lord. That means to admit that Jesus is the sovereign authority over your life. To acknowledge Jesus as Lord, you need to admit that you are a sinner and repent of your sins. To repent means more than feelings and sorry for your sins. It means to change your direction. Now, to change your behavior, repent, you turn away from your sins and turn toward Jesus. So the next step is to believe in your heart that Jesus has done everything necessary for you to have eternal life. Believing means more than intellectual understanding. It means placing your trust and confidence in him. And then he goes on to explain this analogy. Someone who's on a tightrope, and you see a guy tightroping over the Niagara Falls. And says, oh, yeah, that's great. I believe he can do that. But then he asks you, well, do you really believe it? You don't really believe it until you actually get on the guy's back and go over with him. Is that what this verse is talking about? You have to repent and confess and believe and then call. It's hardly a free gift after all those things. Now let me read what Bob Wilkins says about this verse. These verses here in Romans discuss both justification, believes unto righteousness, and salvation, deliverance from wrath, confessed with your mouth. So how are you justified? You're justified by believing. You receive righteousness. How are you saved? As in understanding in the book of Romans, delivered. You're delivered by confessing with your mouth, calling on the Lord for assistance and help in the time of difficulty and trouble. Maybe because of the consequences of your own sins, maybe the consequences of just living in the sinful world. That's how we're currently being saved. So justification is received by faith alone in Christ alone. Salvation in Romans is by faith plus confessing Christ. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And so all Israel will be saved. And it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. In the end time, the nations, at the Battle of Armageddon, are going to swarm from all over the world. The north, the south, the east, the west. They're all going to come to the land of Israel and gather in the Valley of Armageddon. Their intention is to destroy God's people, Israel. And if they destroy God's people, then God can't keep his promise to Abraham. God loses, Satan wins, and that's the end of it. But God promises to save the nation of Israel from extinction. All Israel, all the nation will be saved. Not necessarily every individual will be saved, because there's going to be a lot of purging of the rebels, even in the nation of Israel before this. But all of those who are alive at the time of this battle, God promises to save them. Now, God hasn't promised us that he's going to save us from every single difficulty and calamity in this life. But when those calamities do come, we can call on the name of the Lord and be saved from those. Now, God accepts us as righteous people on the basis of our faith in His Son. God approves of us or disapproves of us on the basis of our walk in newness of life. So the question is, are you saved? I'm saved, saved, saved. Or saved from what? There's the big verse in Romans. It says, the just shall live by faith. Another translation could mean the just, that is, the justified, by faith shall live. In other words, those who are justified by faith can also live and be saved from the wrath by calling on the name of the Lord. Now, your job. You've already, hopefully, have already believed and been accepted as a child of God. Now, we want to call on the name of the Lord and be saved from God's wrath and the temporary consequences and difficulties of this life. As we look forward to the day when we will be exalted, I think it's Romans 5:11, he says, much more than, he talks about much more, much more, much more. Much more than we will be glorified if we endure and persevere in calling on the name of the Lord.